Right, so let's pray. So, Father, we just thank you again for Jerry's house and the roaring fire and the warmth of friendship and sisters, Lord, that are pursuing you with all of their heart, Lord, that are just pushing in to understand the depths of who you are, knowing that it is that challenge of the unknowing, that we will forever be searching you out. We will forever be just groping after you, Lord. And I just thank you that the more that we hunger for you, the more that you create desire, and the more that is satisfied, Lord, the more that we hunger. And it is just a beautiful process of following hard after you. And so, Lord, I just ask that this afternoon that you would open up the word to us. That, Lord, the concept of mercy would be something that we would carry with us into the holiday season in such a way that, Lord, it becomes a true marker of who we are in you. I ask, Father, for an anointing to bring what you have given me, Lord, and I just ask for open ears and open hearts to hear from your heart, Lord. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the scripture text is, "Oh, the blessedness of the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." We're in Matthew 5, verse 7. So as we begin, we need to realize that this beatitude begins the second group of beatitudes. But it's not disconnected from the first four. Remember how we have talked about each one builds upon another, each one springs out of them. So even though this starts the next four beatitudes, it is not in any way, shape, or form disconnected from poverty of spirit or hungering thirst for righteousness or mourning. It's all connected in it. And because you are at this point is because you have participated in and are still participating in the principles of the first four. So they're linked together. But this beatitude is more outward toward fellow man than inward toward God. So this is what marks this beatitude. The other ones were, you know, it was a lot of it had to do with your standing before God. Now what we're finding is that this one is definitely a fruit. Mercy is a fruit, okay? It's very visible. But it's also indicative of where you're at in those first beatitudes. So this one is kind of a gauge beatitude. Because can you truly be merciful if you've not first been broken? And we're going to kind of dive into that concept. So the McElroy, remember that is this upside down, backwards saying that Jesus was blowing apart on that hill. So the opening was lucky, joyful, happy. But it's not a conditional statement. It's not, we read it with our Greek mind. And this is what began to really mess me up when I was digging into this. I'm like, oh my gosh. So we read this thing as a reward. So if I'm merciful, I'm going to get something. That's not what this beatitude is actually speaking about. It's not a conditional command. So that if I'm showing mercy, I will get mercy. That's not what this means. It's not a statement that says you should be merciful so that you will get mercy. Jesus is announcing, he's making this proclamation, that those who are already practicing mercy are the lucky ones. It literally means, lucky those merciful. Jesus is proclaiming a statement of fact, not an invitation to action. Again, we read it with our works mentality. You know, this is something I must do. And Jesus is saying, no, this is a condition of you having spent time in the first three. This is a byproduct of living. This is a byproduct of who you are. This is what you should be doing. This is you. And because of that, as a result of that, this is what's going to flow out of your life. So mercy, what does it mean? In English, mercy is normally used to mean showing compassion, forbearance, pity, sympathy, forgiveness, kindness, tenderheartedness, liberality. Oftentimes it means refraining from harming or punishing offenders or enemies. These synonyms give us some insight into this word, and they all express how a merciful person might act. Okay, this is not mercy, but this is might be how they would act. But none of them specifically pictures what biblical mercy is, because the scriptural concept is virtually untranslatable into a single English word. So this concept of mercy, you cannot put in one English word. It doesn't work. That's why we have to dig into the Hebrew to actually understand what this really, really means. So what was the worldview at the time of Christ? Why was this such a shocking statement for him to make on that hill? Understanding again that the pagan Roman world, which is where this was taking place. They were under Roman occupation. They despised pity. The Romans were not known for being a merciful, pitying people. The Pharisees at that time, they related any kind of suffering to sin. So you're not going to get anything from them, right? Mercy wasn't. Then if you've got something going on, it's because you have sin in your life. Now, pause a moment. Those of you that have been exposed to the religious tradition, you know, kind of makes you wonder, that's not too far from today. So Matthew 23:23, if you want to look that up later on, kind of talks about that concept. So indeed, the idea of karma, right? This, what the world says, that you're going to get what's coming to you, karmas, you know. The idea that suffering is a necessary evil, an immutable consequence for sin, either in this life or in the previous one. So if you've really screwed up in this life, you're going to pay for it in the world to come, right? So the whole reincarnation thing, if you've been really, really bad, you come back as a cockroach, you know. That's old. That's an old belief. That's an age old. And yet, there's a bit of that that has followed us into the church realm. When we see somebody that is going through something, we kind of have this, oh, well, I guess they got what's coming to them, right? In contrast to these widespread ideas of the day, Jesus instructs that we should show sympathy and loving kindness to those who are afflicted. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." So the Greek context is kind of where we still have that Greek mind view. That's where we frame our concept of mercy. It's a legal context. The way we understand it today is from a legal standpoint. For us, mercy is about removing punishment. The Greek word is elemones, from eleos, which means mercy, pity. For Greeks, this again was a weakness. Remember, they didn't want any of the passions. They didn't want to, you know, if you were feeling these emotions and that kind of stuff, you were a weak person. It was something to be shunned at all expense. Balanced life was what you were after. And they did not, I mean, mercy was not something you would want in anybody that was a judge, or because they said, well, that person could be bought. That person could be swayed. No, sin requires punishment. So to them, it was weakness. Mercy does not play a part in the Greek idea of justice. Justice does not require mercy. It requires punishment. Now, if you think about, again, some of the strong religious traditions, there's not a lot of mercy in some of the, you know, look at the Inquisitions, look at, you know, some of the our church foundation history of how they dealt with problems. It was, it was punishment for straying. Justice does not require mercy, it requires punishment. The Greeks believed that the proper response to those who deserved punishment was wrath, which then again, it was used, right, over our heads, the thundering God, that, you know, you want to avoid being bad because God was a God who punishes, right? Mercy was not expected in judicial decisions. In the final stages of Greek philosophy, the Stoics argued that mercy was a sickness of the soul and was an unworthy emotion for those who were enlightened. They said that mercy was a sickness of the soul. So, the Hebrew context. This is where I began to I spent all yesterday just sitting with the weight of this and just in awe of our God. In the Hebrew mindset, the merciful show rachamim is the word. It comes from the word rechem, and that's the Hebrew word for womb. So in the Hebrew context, to have compassion means to express pity as we would have for the love of an unborn child. So those moms in the room, that feeling that you would have when you were carrying life, that is the beginning of understanding what mercy is all about. Carrying the weight of love for one that is unborn. The quality of compassion is called rachamanut. Beyond this, mercy involves empathy and love expressed for the miserable. The righteous shows mercy and gives, Psalm 37:21 says. Sacrificial love is the practice of mercy. Think of a mother. You're giving your body. You're giving your sustenance. You're giving your energy before that child is even born, and then you give again and again and again. This is a very feminine word, by the way. So, mercy. The Lord uses the woman as a beautiful analogy of what what it means to love the weak, the miserable, the needy. Another word for it is hesed. In the Old Testament, mercy is part of the covenant relationship. It's an obligation between parties in the covenant. The stronger party shows mercy to the weaker party. Mercy means the act of giving help to the one who is in need. Mercy is directly tied to knowing God. Would somebody pull Hosea 6:6 for me while I expound on that? So when you understand covenant, so this is why sitting on that hill that day, this teaching was absolutely flying in the face of everything around Jesus. Because the Greek-Roman context was mercy is something, it's a sickness of the soul. And the Jewish rabbi who is teaching on that mountain says, this is God. Mercy is about being in relationship with God. And if you're in relationship with God, this is going to be something that is part of your life. It's going to be flowing from you. It's a marker of being in covenant. Anybody there at Hosea 6? Okay, what does it say?
For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
So what in the writings, what God is saying is it's not the judicial system, okay? So it's not the legal, if you do all of these things and you bring all these offerings to me, then you're approved. Even at that point, our God was saying, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm desiring. I want mercy. I want a movement of your heart towards me in love. That's what I want. So that kind of a God to these people was radical. Even in Paul's day, when he stood on that hill and he was expounding, they were listening in awe at this God who would forgive sin, who would show mercy, who would give his son. What kind of a God would do these things? That's why in the Muslim world, why it is such a shock. Alan Hood's son actually went and interviewed the chief imam, you know, the leader, the imam, and he asked him why he hated Christianity so much. And he expected to hear something about the Trinity or, you know, something like that. And the imam looked at him and it said, because you talk about a God that forgives sins, even on your deathbed, you could be forgiven and not have to repay. And the imam was livid and angry. So it's the merciful God that makes that religion so angry and hates us so much because, no, you have to pay. You know, you have to work. You have to do this right. And that's not the God that we serve. The radical thing is that God loved us before he ever made promises to us. I mean, think about that. He loved us before he ever promised to clothe us. He says, take no thought beforehand what you would eat or drink. He says, I know you need all these things. I'll take care of that for you. Before any of that, before salvation, before any of that was put into existence, his love went first. It wasn't conditional upon how good we were or aren't. It's all about his love. So he loved us before he ever made promises to us. So what's the difference between mercy and grace? Because you would think that perhaps they are you know, similar, but they're not. I mean, they are, but they're not that as close as what we would think. Grace is about God's free gift of redemption and his forgiveness of our active rebellion against him. Mercy is God's alleviation of the consequences of sin. So do you get that? Grace is about God's free gift of redemption and his forgiveness of our active rebellion against him. A lot of times we would say, well, that was mercy, but that's not mercy. That's grace. Mercy is God's alleviation of the consequences of our sins. We should have died in our sin because of what we had done. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the mercy says, no, you will live. I will die. Okay? One author said, it is the repair work that God performs to overcome the destruction that our sin has caused. Oh my gosh. Mercy is God's repair work. I'm like, that is so beautiful. And then you understand why every day you need to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. I need your mercy. I have made an absolute mess of this situation, of this, you know, whatever. And Lord, I need your mercy. I need you to be able to come in and do, to fix it, Jesus. You know, come in and repair what I have done. The attitudes of our heart and the bitternesses that cause the sin sickness in our soul, mercy. is the cure for that. Mercy follows grace. Unlike the Greek view, when the judge of all mankind grants mercy by removing the consequences of sin, it is never viewed as partiality or a sign of weakness. It's viewed as a sign of the covenant promise. The stronger party comes to the rescue of the weaker party. So it's not a weakness in God because he extends mercy and forgives sins and heals and mends and makes what was ugly beautiful. It's actually the one sure sign of his incredible omnipotent strength is because he can do that. So again, mercy is the fabric of the covenant. It's not a deficiency. Mercy demonstrates God's strength. He is so powerful that he is able to release us from punishment without compromising the law. And how he does this is the story of the crucifixion. The very fact of what Jesus did is the fact that God showed his strength without compromising the law. He was able to move in mercy. That is our Jesus. William Barclay, in his commentary on these Beatitudes, if you don't have Barclay's commentaries, they're amazing. You should get those. He makes these statements. It does not mean only to sympathize with a person, in the popular sense of the term. It does not mean simply to feel sorry for someone in trouble. Hesed, mercy, means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. Now that takes mercy to a whole nother level. That is intercessory living. But the Lord is saying in this, if you're not expressing mercy, if you're not really, and we hear it in the writings. Paul says, weep with those who weep, you know, laugh with those who laugh. What is he saying? Yeah. Get inside their skin. Do you know what the other person is really feeling? Have you even taken the time to ask for the burden of their situation upon your heart to where you can really feel what's going on? And the Lord says, that's mercy. Clearly, this is much more than an emotional wave of pity. Clearly, this demands a quite deliberate effort of the mind and of the will. Now, this is where we begin to transition in our teaching. This is what Jesus was really saying. Mercy requires effort, a deliberate effort. It denotes a sympathy which is not given, as it were, from the outside, but which comes from a deliberate identification with the other person. Until we see things as he sees them and feel things as he feels them, this is sympathy in the literal sense of the word. So it's not just like, I feel, oh, I've got sympathy for you, boy, you know, that really hurts, I understand. No, it's like, until you have broken your leg and it's been in that cast, you can't really have sympathy. But when you have, it's like, I know exactly what you feel. I know exactly what you're going through. And then you can, you know, weep with that person, and you can give advice, and you can give encouragement, you can give hope, and say, it's going to come to the other side. The crazy thing is the Lord says, you are to have all of these experiences, because the power of the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, when you're praying for somebody, said, Lord, I want to know how that person, I want to know what's going on, I want to feel what they're feeling, I want you to break my heart about the situation. Then your prayers and your encouragement and your words have way more weight and authority than if you just said, oh, well, I'll pray for you. It's like saying, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. How good is that? What does that do? But when you can pray with somebody and they know that you are feeling what's going on in their soul, they're not alone. They feel that extension of God's love over them, and mercy comes, and all of a sudden, then you experience compassion. We don't even have time. I mean, this lesson could be broken into like 5 lessons, but compassion, how many times that when it said that Jesus was moved with compassion, some of his greatest miracles happened because of compassion. We don't even understand compassion. Mercy is the beginning of compassion. So if mercy means we step into another person's skin, what in the world is compassion? It's a study in itself, so moving right along. So sympathy is it comes from 2 Greek words, syn, which means together with, and paschin, which means to experience or to suffer. So when you put that together, it means experiencing things with the other person, literally going through what he or she is going through. Mercy is the supreme example of God's will turning away justifiable wrath. So how is this the backwards beatitude? We usually read this beatitude as though it is speaking to the transgressors, right? The ones who deserve to be punished. we in our mind we kind of flip it. The mistake, that mistake makes us think that the opening announcement of this beatitude proclaims mercy to the ones who are guilty under the law. Jesus is addressing those who are at this moment giving mercy. It's not about the offender, it's about the one that is extending it. These are not the guilty ones. The guilty have no right to give mercy. Now think about this. Oh, this is where I just began to kick my butt. The guilty have no right to give mercy. The people that Jesus are speaking to are the ones who have been the victim of crimes. Not the perpetrators. These are the ones who have been the victims. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The ones who deserve justice. I can only give mercy if I am worthy of justice, right? Otherwise, you're not giving mercy. Okay? Let it sit, because it just really blows it all apart. I must be the offended party. If I'm going to grant release from punishment for somebody else, I have to be offended. Okay? I deserve justice, but here we go. It seems to be frozen has been our theme the last few years. I let it go, okay? I deserve justice, but I let it go. I deserve recompense. I deserve, you know, to have it given back to me, you know, 100-fold. I deserve this, but instead, I let it go. When mercy becomes personal, it is not about sympathetic affiliation. So we've talked about sympathy. We've talked about, you know, these things. Now we're diving down deep into what Jesus was getting at. This is another layer of mercy. When it becomes personal, it's not about sympathetic affiliation. It's not about emotional compassion and identification. It's about giving up my right to justice. Only those who deserve justice can show mercy, because mercy means that the rightful consequence of justice is no longer applied. You can sympathize, empathize, identify, show compassion, understand, care, or be supportive without being merciful. You can have all of those emotions, you can do all of those things, and still not be moving in mercy, because you could be hanging on to the right to be justified. In order to show mercy, you must have something at stake. You must make a sacrifice. It has to cost you something. So the question is, if you want to know if you've really showed mercy, did it hurt? Could you barely breathe as you were doing it? Could you feel everything inside of you screaming, "This is my right"? And yet the love of God compelled you to the point where you opened up your hand and you let it go, and you do not hold that over that other person. You truly love them, and you've forgiven, and you've moved, and you've not held. I mean, why wasn't I taught this when my children were little? I'm like, oh my gosh. There's one example. I mean, how many times was I an unmerciful parent? My most intimate relationships with my husband. Much less am I think I'm going to extend that to the world when I can't even practice it in my own home. We've got to let it go. We've got to trust his justice. And as parents, that's probably one of the hardest things to do. When those woundings from our children are just in our spouse, and we're like, no, I'm going to trust God in this, and I'm going to let it go. Anyway, that's speaking to me. But you need to know that this is God's mental health plan. If you've been wondering where the peace is and why you just can't be calm in your thoughts, and where the turmoil is at, check these places in your heart. What is God saying? Let go, babe. Let it go. That you've held on to, that's just literally making you crazy. I place my right to justice in the hands of God. It is no longer a weight that I carry. So he says that we are lucky because we know that there is a price to pay for mercy, and we've paid it. And so guess what happens? Joy. Joy comes. because it's not about us anymore and it's not up to us anymore, and we let go of that weight and we can trust him. So we've looked at the Beatitudes by flipping them over. So what's the opposite here? All we have to do is look around at our world. Our world is not one that promotes or validates or is excited about mercy. I mean, once in a while we'll see it on the news because it's so rare. But it is a world about getting what is yours, about, you know, vindication and justice, and, you know, look at the riots. Look at, you know, what's going on just in the last couple of weeks. So the world is unmerciful. Everywhere we go, I mean, for us to expect it in the world, we're never going to find it. So don't put your expectation there. You won't find it in your workplace. You're not going to find it in the systems and the societies. It's not going to be there. The world prefers to insulate itself against the pains and calamities of others. It finds revenge delicious and forgiveness tame and unsatisfying. That's why it doesn't make the news, right? But boy, revenge and those kinds of things, that'll make the headlines. What we find is that the truly merciful are too aware of their own sin to deal with others in sharp condemnation. So when you're looking for where are we going to find it, you're going to find it in those who have experienced those first few Beatitudes. They're walking in it. They know that they cannot stand in condemnation because of what they rightfully deserve from the hands of God. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve these things. And so they've done business with that, and they realize it's his free gift. It's because he loves me. I have no right to say, because I'm righteous, you owe me. So they constrain themselves to deal humbly and kindly with those in need. Nothing moves us to forgive others like the amazing realization that God has forgiven our sins. Mercy in God's children begins by experiencing his forgiveness of them, and perhaps nothing proves more convincingly that we have been forgiven than our readiness to forgive. So if we're struggling in areas to forgive, we need to check that and say, wow, have I really even experienced my own forgiveness? You know, and maybe go back and revisit again that morning. So you see how it's all cyclical. You can't get away from it. You need to go back and say, Lord, I want to break me of this. And then you want to mourn from that, and you want to experience. If you're having a hard time forgiving, it's because you don't see clearly what you have been forgiven for. I liked this part from one of the authors about mercy towards the miserable. One man mused that mercy is love expressed toward the miserable, as well as that mercy encompasses both the kindly feeling and the kindly act. He left miserable undefined. Thus, the person is either miserable because of the way life had treated him, because of his suffering, or miserable because of the way he is treating the merciful person. Either way, the statement applies. So he's miserable. I mean, so if somebody's coming to you and they're just miserable, they're just mistreating you, right? Realize that you can have compassion on that person because they're just miserable. They really are miserable. 1 Corinthians 13, what does love do? Right? It doesn't do this, and it doesn't do that, and it doesn't do this, and it doesn't do that, and it doesn't do this, and it doesn't do that. The greatest of these, right? Love. And so many are miserable because of their circumstances. Do you have those cantankerous people in your life that you just go, yeah. Jesus' best known teaching on this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice how he brings out both the feeling and the acts that are encompassed within the mercy. So this is found in Luke 10, 33-37. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the injured man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds. Now, here's the cost, right? Bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So Jesus says, which of these three? Because remember, the priest and the Levite had passed by the Good Samaritan, and Jesus was making a statement. Which one of these three? The priest, who you would expect this righteousness and holiness from? You know, the Levite, who at least good deeds should come from, or this dog of a Samaritan, right? So which one of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. It cost that man not just physical things, but it cost him time. It cost him his reputation. Could have cost him his life because he was in the wrong part of town for being a Samaritan. He took great personal risk to have compassion upon this man. So in conclusion, what gets us tripped up is the verb hoti there. It's not because, blessed are the merciful, because or they shall. It's seeing that. So it changes it. So it's blessed are the merciful, seeing that they are giving mercy, they shall obtain it. So in the Greek, what doesn't get translated fluently in the English, this is where he begins to take the macarism and blow it apart. Lucky those paying the price of being merciful is another way of you could saying it. They understand why mercy will be shown to them. So Jesus was saying, you that are already practicing this, you are so lucky. You that are paying the price to not have your own way, to not demand your own rights, to give when it hurts, to continue to show up day after day after day in this relationship and letting it go. He says, because you have paid this price, you know why mercy will be shown to you when you cry out. I don't show mercy to be rewarded with mercy. So sometimes we have to check ourselves. Why am I even moving towards this? Is it because I somehow expect this karma thing is going to happen to me? That's not. Jesus said that's not the way you do that. You don't show mercy because you think you'll have a reward of mercy. I show mercy as a result of knowing why mercy is essential for me. I've been broken. I have mourned. I understand where I'm at. I'm walking meekly before my God, and because of that, I'm hungering to be close to Him. So I'm striving for righteousness. I'm thirsty for it. Because of that, I know why I need mercy, because I fall so short. And if I'm falling short, I know that you fall short. And so how can I condemn you when I myself am in the same position? And so when we process that, God's mental health plan, guess how hard it is to be an offended person. Pretty stinking hard. If you continue to let that be what drives your thoughts. So who can show mercy except those who know that they deserve wrath but were spared? Mercy is an act of the will. I love the statement, because it's a denial of self. The very fact that you're denying yourself in that situation is an act of mercy. Mercy is an act of the will because it is a denial of the self. So what does the scripture say? There's several New Testament passages, but here's a couple. Ephesians, imagine. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. If you are walking in mercy, that is exactly how you will be. That is the fruit of your life. And then in Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says to put on tender mercies. That's like newborn baby mercies. There's no guile in a newborn baby. There's no hidden agenda. They're just tender and innocent. So he's saying, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So let's pray. So Lord, we just thank you for this time together as we looked at just so briefly, as we've just barely skimmed the surface of one of these attributes that you hold to when you identified yourself to Moses on the mountain. This was the very first characteristic that you said about yourself. You said, I'm the Lord God, full of mercy. And so Lord, we ask that you would make that revelation to our heart known. That, Father, as we sit with this understanding that mercy is an act of the will because it's a denial of self, Lord, help us to crucify that flesh that wants to rise up and demand its own rights and demand its own way. God, we want to be meek and lowly of heart. We want to be gentle. Father, we want to show your glory as a city on a hill. We want to show your love in this town, in our families, in our marriages, with our children. And so, God, we're asking for help. Help us to think on these things, God, when we're put in those situations where we have a choice to move in self-justification and demanding our rights, or to open up our hand and to just let it go and to trust you with the vindication. Help us to choose wisely. Help us to choose you in these situations, God. Thank you for our time together. We just bless you, and we just honor you, and we thank you for your word, which is living. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.